Chapter 7 Proclamations, Part 2 Good News. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Luke 2:10. The Christian message is a message of peace and glad tidings of good things. Romans 10:15, Acts 10:36. It is supposed to be good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. That includes the billions who have never heard of Christ. However, our tradition has limited the good news to only the following three small classes of individuals: those who have received Christ in this life, and who are not yet truly burdened about any of their lost loved ones. Those who have received Christ in this life, and who care more about their own personal salvation than the rest of humanity. Billions of their fellow human beings who Christ loves and died for, and whom they should be loving as themselves. Matthew 22:39. Those who have received Christ in this life, and who ignore or fail to take to heart the numerous warning passages addressed to believers. Do you find yourself in any one of these groups? I believe I can speak with some authority, having personally experienced all three. According to the prevalent theology, great joy is reserved solely for these. Where does that leave the all people of Luke 2:10? Hopelessly lost. Not so. The angel was not lying. Great joy will become a precious reality for all people in God's due time. But to be fair, how does the prevalent view interpret Luke 2:10? It must define the all to mean all classes of people. This allows it to harmonize with the idea that the whole world is riding on a train destined for an eternal hell, with only a privileged few from every class of humanity being spared this horrific fate. A note about our attitude in this privileged status. We rejoice in our personal rescue operation, don't we? We sing, laugh, and are merry in worship. We thank God for our personal rescue, while the rest of our human family race down the tracks to everlasting pain. Something just doesn't feel right to me. Is this how Jesus really is? The only view that I believe leads to lasting, unselfish, and unwavering joy is to believe what it clearly says: all people. This is not a sentimental Christmas passage void of any real meaning. Israel. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Romans 11:26, Isaiah 45:25, Jeremiah 31:33-34, Jeremiah 32:40, Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, Romans 11:1 and 2, Hebrews 8:10 and 11. Why Israel? Did God create this world with only one race in mind? Or did he choose one particular people to affect all races? The following passages will show that God chose Israel as his channel of blessing to the whole world. And though they have failed in the past, as we all have to one degree or another, his purposes for the world will yet be realized through all his chosen ones. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. The nations shall know that I am the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Ezekiel 36:23. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, I will do it. Exodus 36:36. In the last days, his house shall be established, and all nations shall flow into it. Isaiah 2:2. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Jeremiah 3:17. All nations, families of the earth, shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:18, 26:4, 28:14, Acts 3:25 and 26. Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Galatians 3:8. Does this people have a special distinction above all others? No, but they do have a great privilege. Paul writes, "The privilege is great from every point of view. First of all, because the Jews were entrusted with God's truth." Romans 3:2, Weymouth translation. But this is not the whole story. God has always had all nations in his heart and purposes. See the following passages. God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Acts 15:9. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Romans 10:12. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, partakers of his promise. Ephesians 3:6. He has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Ephesians 2:14. There is no partiality with God. Romans 2:11. See also Numbers 16:22, Psalm 145:9, Acts 10:34, Galatians 2:6, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4, 1 Peter 1:17. Will only Israel be saved? All the ends of the world shall turn to him, and all the families of the nations shall worship. Psalm 22:27. All flesh comes to him. He provides atonement for transgressions. Psalm 65:2 and 3. Through the greatness of his power, his enemies submit to him. All the earth shall worship and sing praises to him. Psalm 66:3 to 4. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Psalm 72:11. All nations shall come and worship before him and glorify his name. Psalm 86:9. He shall make for all people a feast, and will destroy the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For he has spoken it. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. God has committed us all, Israel and Gentiles, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! Of him, through him, and to him are all things. Romans 11, verses 32 and 33. In verse 36. These passages indicate Israel's salvation is not exclusive, but it precedes or heralds in the salvation of all. Judge what is right. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Luke 12:57, New American Standard. Our Lord calls us to judge for ourselves what is right. What is especially pertinent to our discussion is that these words are given in the very context of judgment. See Luke 12, verses 42 through 49 and 58 through 59, and Matthew 5, 26, Matthew 18, 34 and 35. Luke 12, 59 and Matthew 5, 26 state that those judged are released when the last cent is paid. Is not this right to you? If so, you have a biblical responsibility to question the teaching of infinite torment. Have you critically examined the scriptures about this? The Lord expects us to, if we are to effectively proclaim the gospel. Have you yet attempted to defend God's character to someone troubled with the thought of an eternal hell? Are you ready? What passages has God given you? We cannot hope to be effective messengers of the good news if we cannot answer the most basic of questions. We will be held accountable, Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, if we merely parrot the pat answers of tradition without knowing the scriptures for ourselves. Matthew 15:3, 6, and 9, Mark 12:24, Luke 17:2, Acts 17:11, 2 Timothy 2:15, James 3:1. Keys. Fear not. I have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1:17 and 18, King James Version. Have you ever heard the cliche, the gates of hell are locked on the inside? This is to say sinners choose hell over heaven because they prefer to. Even if given the chance to leave, they would stay. This is pure, twisted logic. And not at all based on Scripture, for we have only to think about it solemnly and it falls apart. No, it is not we who have the keys of our judgment, but Christ. The fact that Christ holds these keys is intended to relieve our fear. To know His character is to know He would never hopelessly lock anyone away. This text is of the strongest evidence against an everlasting hell. If it is not, what is the point of Christ holding the keys and then saying, "Fear not"? Colossus. And all these will go away into everlasting, aionion, punishment. Colossus. Matthew 25:46. According to William Barclay, Colossus originally meant the pruning of trees to make them grow better. He wrote, "I think it's true to say that in all Greek secular literature, Colossus is never used for anything but remedial punishment." How ironic that the text most often used to support an eternal hell is in fact one that strongly opposes it when accurately understood. See Ion in chapter 1. Love never fails. Love suffers long and is kind, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, bears all, endures all. Love never fails. Ends RSV. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Let us reread this text, substituting the word love with God, because God is love. 1 John 4:8-16. God suffers long and is kind, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, bears all, endures all. God never fails. Or ends RSV. When does love that can never end or fail finally give up on us? If the prevalent theology is true, God has given up on or stopped loving billions of people he once loved. What is our brief life on earth compared to eternity? It is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James 4:14, New American Standard. Do you really think God's love is as fleeting as vapor? We must believe with the heart of a child that God's word is true and his love never fails or ends. Let us stop ignoring, denying, and explaining away the most glorious declarations of God's word. Mercy. Because he delights in mercy, will subdue our iniquities. Micah 7:18-19. Is it conceivable that God delights in mercy towards people only until they die, and then forever withholds mercy from them? Does not Scripture state his mercy reaches unto the heavens? Psalm 57:10. How can we put limits on it? Is he not merciful, full of mercy, and abounding in mercy? Psalm 103:8. What does it mean to be full of something and to abound in it? Psalm 145:8-9 says, "The Lord is great in mercy, and that his tender mercies are over all his works." Who is excluded from his tender mercies? To you belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Psalm 62:12. What does each one represent, if not all people? Only a penalty that ends can be according to each one's work, especially in the presence of mercy. No judgment could be forever in a universe ruled by an infinitely merciful God. Psalm 136:1-26. A God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy. Psalm 86:15. For God has committed us all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Romans 11:32. As long as there are people in need of mercy, we can rest assured God's mercy will reach them. Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Hebrews 13:8. Please read Mark Eaton's excellent article, Mercy, on our website. Thanks, Mark. Overcoming evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. Does God operate in a way opposite to what he expects of us? The question is his own refutation. Love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and good, sends rain on the just and unjust. Therefore be perfect, just as your Father is perfect. Matthew 5:44-48. Do good to those who hate you. Luke 6:27. Overcome evil with good. Be perfect, just as your Father is perfect. Notice the words, just as. The prevalent theology makes God out as one who hates his enemies, overcomes evil with evil, does evil to those who hate him, and blesses his enemies for a season, only to torment them forever. Is this what we are to model? Does loving our enemies merely mean we extend a token love to them, while we envisage and plan their ruin? Such a theology falls apart at the seams, casting a dark shadow on God's character. Not so with the Blessed Hope. It portrays God as the truly loving Father he is. Power of the Blood. It pleased the Father, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:19-20. The reconciliation of all things in every place is the Father's pleasure. It is based solely on the power of Christ's blood shed for all people and not on man's works. Titus 3:4-5. Dare we place limits on what the blood of his cross has achieved and on what pleases the Father? Was it not the Father's purpose to reconcile all to himself from the beginning? He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. See also 1 Peter 1:18-20, 2 Timothy 1:9. Notice Colossians 1:20 reads all things and not some only. Acts 3:21, 1 Corinthians 15:28, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Ephesians 1:9-11, Philippians 3:21. To deny the extent of the power of our Lord's blood to cleanse and reconcile all creation is a great disgrace and dishonor to his precious blood shed for all. Rejoicing. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8, New American Standard. If the inexpressible joy Peter talked about is a true fruit of Christian experience, how can it coexist in the presence of lost loved ones, or in the midst of an eternally lost world? How many Christians do you know are marked by that level of joy? To illustrate the depressing effect of traditional theology, I would like you to read the words of Albert Barnes, a respected Bible commentator and author of the popular Barnes Notes. In my earlier years as a believer, I used to refer to his commentary from time to time. So when I came across this quote, it deeply saddened my heart for him. That any should suffer forever, that since God can save men and will save a part, he has not purposed to save all. That on the supposition that the atonement is ample and that the blood of Christ can cleanse from all and every sin, it is not in fact applied to all. These are real, not imaginary difficulties. They are probably felt by every mind that ever reflected on the subject, and they are unexplained, unmitigated, unremoved. I confess, for one, that I feel them, and feel them more sensibly and powerfully the more I look at them and the longer I live. I do not understand these facts, and I make no advances towards understanding them, for my whole soul pants for light and relief on these questions. But I get neither, and in the distress and anguish of my own spirit, I confess that I see no light whatever. I see not one ray to disclose to me the reason why sin came into the world, why the earth is strewed with the dying and the dead, and why man must suffer to all eternity. I have never seen a particle of light thrown on these subjects that has given a moment's ease to my tortured mind. Nor have I an explanation to offer, or a thought to suggest, which would be of relief to you. I confess, when I look on a world of sinners and of sufferers, upon deathbeds and graveyards, upon the world of woe, filled with hosts to suffer forever. When I see my friends, my parents, my family, my people, my fellow citizens. When I look upon a whole race, all involved in this sin and danger, and when I see the great mass of them wholly unconcerned, and when I feel that God only can save them, and yet he does not do it, I am struck dumb. It is all dark, dark, dark to my soul, and I cannot disguise it. How sad. Here is a man who has dedicated his life to God and to the study of the Scriptures, and as a result of an Augustinian mindset, was brought to utter despair. He knew no joy. He saw no particle of light thrown on these subjects, nor a moment's ease to his tortured mind. He was struck dumb, saying, "It is all dark, dark, dark to my soul." Why? Because of a tragically flawed paradigm of God. How many sincere believers have experienced this same anguish? Perhaps millions. I certainly have. This distress, anguish, and torture of mind are not the fruits of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Its source is in the lie that God is a defeated God and torments humanity forever. This is not the good news that fills the heart with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. The good tidings of great joy for all people, Luke 2:10, or the glad tidings of good things, Romans 10:15. Albert Barnes' anguish is the opposite of the peace and joy the Lord would have us experience, John 14:27, 15:11, Acts 10:36, Galatians 5:22, etc. If you believe in an eternal hell and think you have the joy Peter described above, how do you deal with the numerous warnings addressed to believers in Scripture? Do you simply ignore them or write them off as not applying to you? Are you 100% sure your loved ones will finally be saved? If not, how can you experience a joy so wondrous it can only be described as inexpressible? If, however, you know that God's judgments, though painful, serve a positive and righteous purpose for all who experience them, you can then rejoice in God, for you know he will work only what is good in all those you love and with whom you are burdened. Inexpressible joy is possible for those who know God's true character and judgments. Only distress, anguish, and a tortured mind are in store for sincere thinkers in the prevailing view. Albert Barnes is proof. Religion that is pure. Pure and undefiled religion. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. A powerful subliminal message speaks loud and clear. If most of the world's people are on their way to an eternal hell, what could be more important than putting all our energies into preventing that? How can God ask us to divert our attention from eternal suffering to the temporal needs of orphans or widows, and call it pure and faultless religion? Would you rather be poor on earth or imprisoned forever in everlasting torment? Something is not lining up here. Rescued from this age. Christ gave himself in order to rescue us from the present wicked age. Galatians 1:3 and 4, Weymouth Translation. If Christ came to rescue us from everlasting punishment, how could Paul have said Christ gave himself to rescue us from the present wicked age? Paul also wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to live sensibly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, New American Standard. Note that in the context of salvation, Paul focused on the present age and redemption from every lawless deed with no mention of salvation from eternal flames. Peter also says the same thing. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things from your aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ." 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. It is clear from passages such as these that our redemption is not from an infinite hell. If infinite penalty was hanging in the balance, just a heartbeat away, how could Paul and Peter have been so negligent to not warn us? Restoration of all things. Heaven must receive Christ until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3:21. The belief in infinite judgment compels its adherents to deny that things in this passage refers to persons. This is totally unjustified. The word things does not even have a strict Greek equivalent. The phrase of all things is translated from the one Greek word pas, Strong's 3956. The King James translates pas in numerous ways. All, 748 times. All things, 170 times. Every, 117 times. All men, 41 times. Whosoever, 31 times. Everyone, 28 times. Whole, 12 times. All manner of, 11 times. Every man, 11 times. Everything, 7 times. Any, 7 times. Whatsoever, 6 times. The concordant literal reads, restoration of all which God. The word things is added by translators to conform to English style. At times, this practice only muddies the waters when Scripture includes, or solely refers to, persons. The safest method to determine the meaning of a word or phrase is to compare Scripture with Scripture. So for the sake of argument, let us assume that the word things is actually included in the original Greek in the following five passages, which it is not. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours. 1 Corinthians 3:20 through 22. Are Paul and Apollos things? He has put all things under his feet. However, when he says all things are put under him, it is evident he who put all things under him is accepted. 1 Corinthians 15:27. It would be pointless for Scripture to clarify God is exempted from the all things if he were not implied by it in the first place. To reconcile all things to himself, made peace through the blood, and you he has reconciled. Colossians 1, 19-21. And you shows things refer to people. Now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Hebrews 2, 8-9. Is Jesus a thing? When all things are made subject to him, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Is God interested in being all in things? Since things in these passages clearly refer to persons, on what possible grounds can you exclude people from Acts 3:21? Especially since this is the most climactic event in human history. Of this, all God's holy prophets spoke from the very beginning. To think such a glorious prophetic fulfillment could exclude the very part of creation created in the likeness of God himself, and for which Christ died, is preposterous and inconceivable. A time or times will come when all people will be restored to God. Acts 3:21 is not an isolated text. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:10. He is able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. It pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through the blood. Colossians 1, 19-21. Yes, all are reconciled through the blood. The restoration of all in the fullness of times is his promise. It is clear things include people. However, if you think all here only means some, see Appendix 5, number 4. Satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11, King James Version. Christ suffered excruciatingly for the salvation of each person that ever lived. He paid in full the price for all sin. How could he ever be satisfied unless his travail has achieved its purpose? If you bought 100 acres and found your title only read 99, would you be satisfied? Neither is the great shepherd of the sheep. He will not be satisfied until the last sheep is found. Luke 15:4, 7, and 20. Unchanging. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. The fact that God is unchanging offers great hope for all who experience his chastisements. He will not utterly consume us. We can count on his unchanging character. If he loves us today, we can know he will always love us. I would like to share a true story recounted by Thomas Allen, author of Christ Triumphant. In a certain quarter of London, one of the many evangelists had gone forth to preach to the people. When he had concluded an eloquent address, he was thus accosted by one of his hearers.
"Sir," said the man, "may I ask you one or two questions?"
"Surely," said the preacher.
"You have told us that God's love for us is very great and very strong."
"Yes."
"And that he sent his Son to save us, and I may be saved this moment, if I will."
"Yes."
"But if I go away without an immediate acceptance of this offer, and if a few minutes after I were to be killed on my way home, I should find myself in hell forever and ever."
"Yes."
"Then," said the man, "if so, I do not want to have anything to do with a being whose love for me can change so completely in 5 minutes."
Is this the way God really is? Does his love change in the twinkling of an eye or a heartbeat? Is he that fickle? Not so. God is called the Rock in Deuteronomy 32:3-4, and many other passages. Genesis 49:24, Deuteronomy 32:15, 18, 30, 31, 1 Samuel 2:2, 2 Samuel 22:2, 3, 32, 47, 23:3, Psalm 18:2, 31, 46, Psalm 28:1, 31:2 and 3, 42:9, 61:2, 62:2, 6 and 7, and 71:3, 78:35, 89:26, 92:15, 94:22, 1 Corinthians 10:4. The respected Old Testament scholars Kyle and Dalich write, God is called the Rock as the unchangeable refuge by virtue of his unchangeableness or impregnable firmness. Author of over 40 books, Dr. Robert Moray, in Exploring the Attributes of God, wrote, in the Christian view, God is immutable, changeless, consistent, faithful, dependable, the same yesterday, today, and forever in his existence, being, and attributes. God, the eternal I am. God, who makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, commands us to be perfect just as he is. How? By loving our enemies. Matthew 5:44-48. God loves his enemies while they walk on earth. Will he cease to love them after their last breath? Is he not immutable? Unchangeable? His long-suffering is salvation. 2 Peter 3:15. God is not a man who changes his mind. He promises and fulfills. Numbers 23:19, NIV. 1 Samuel 15:29. Who can make him change? Job 23:13. They will be changed, but you are the same. Psalm 102:26-27. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. God, determining to show the immutability of his counsel, will, confirmed it by an oath. Hebrews 6:17.
Scripture abounds with the testimony of an unchanging God. As Malachi said above, "Therefore we are not consumed." It is not in God's unchanging nature to infinitely punish or annihilate His creatures, but rather to restore and transform them. Until He finds. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 and go after the one until he finds it? Likewise in heaven. Luke 15:4, 7, and 20. If a shepherd would do such for a mere animal, how much more will God do for his own offspring? Acts 17:28 and 29. Created in his image. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Matthew 7:11. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. John 10:11. Since we humans would leave the 99 for the lost one, how much more will the good shepherd who gave his very life for the sheep? Likewise, joy in heaven. Luke 15:7 and 20. This shepherd illustration assures us that the good shepherd will not give up the search until he finds all his missing ones. This is especially so since he gave us these heartwarming words as a prelude to what to me is the most touching and comforting parable in the whole Bible. The wayward or prodigal son. Next. Wayward son. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Luke 15:20. See 15:11 through 32. What a God! Here is a grieving father, waiting, longing, and praying for his son's return. Day after day, he waits and he watches the distant fields. Finally, the day came. Is that my son in the distant horizon? Could it possibly be? Yes. Yes, it is him. His heart swells with compassion and joy. My son is coming home. He jumps to his feet. He does not merely walk, but he runs. Yes, runs. He cannot wait to reach him. The party has already begun in heaven. Luke 15:7. When he finally comes to him, he falls on his neck, embraces him, and kisses him. Then he orders his servants, "Let's party." What a picture of our Heavenly Father. The Christ I know and love is not a hired hand who does not care about the sheep, leaves the sheep, and flees when he sees the wolf coming. John 10:12 through 13. No, 1,000 times no. He does not turn and run, but he gives his life to destroy the wolf. Hebrews 2:14. He destroys the works of the wolf. 1 John 3:8. Not the sheep for whom he came to rescue. Luke 9:56. It is not by chance the Lord gave us this story in the context of the lost sheep and coin. He is revealing to us the heart of our Heavenly Father. The lost son represents every lost person. It shows us how our Father waits for his lost ones to realize their lost condition and need of reconciliation. When they do, he flees to their side with comfort and blessing, with eyes full of compassion. Meanwhile, he waits and works life's circumstances, be it in this age or in future ages, so his lost ones will come to themselves. 1,000 years are as one day to him. 2 Peter 3:8. He does not give up. He is the good shepherd who goes after his sheep until he finds them. Very good. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Does God know the future? Absolutely. Scripture abounds with testimony telling us he knows the future from the beginning. So what? This is of paramount importance. For if God knew before he created the world what destiny awaited his creation, then he is responsible. There's no getting around it. If you knew the ice was only 1/8 of an inch thick and would not even support a cat, but yet you sent your son, little Johnny, across the lake to fetch firewood, and he drowned, you would be at fault. It does not matter what the boy knew or did not know. You are his parent, and you knowingly allowed it to happen. At the outset of creation, God saw everything he had made, including how it related to the past, present, and future, since he transcends the time realm. What was his conclusion? It was all indeed very good. Notice the word indeed. How is it possible that God could say all was indeed very good, knowing eternal woe was the destiny awaiting the vast majority of humanity? Is that possible in a universe created by an all-powerful and loving God? That is impossible. Unless, of course, God cannot know the future. Is that an option for us? If we doubt God knows the future, what do we do with the following passages? Genesis 3:15, Genesis 15:13-14, Exodus 3:19, 7:14, 9:30, 11:9, 1 Kings 13:1-6 and 32, 1 Kings 21:20-22, 2 Kings 8:12, Psalm 94:8 and 9, 139:1-6, 147:5, Isaiah 41:21-26, 44:11 and 21 and 28, 46:9-11, 65:24, Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah 32:19, Ezekiel 11:5, Matthew 6:8 and 10, Matthew 6:8 and 10, Matthew 10:17 and 18, 21 and 22, Matthew 11:14 and 21, Matthew 12:45, Matthew 24:2 and 33-41, Mark 14:30, Luke 14:28-32, John 6:64, John 8:20, John 21:18-19, Acts 2:23, Acts 15:8 and 18, Acts 17:26, Romans 4:17, Romans 8:29-30, Romans 11:2 and 33, Galatians 3:8, Ephesians 1:4-5 and 11, Ephesians 3:11, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 4:13, 1 Peter 1:2 and 20, 1 John 3:20, and 1 John 5:14, Revelation 13:8, and Revelation 17:18, plus all the messianic prophecies. It is abundantly clear that God knows the end from the beginning. The fact that he sees everything as indeed very good brings me much comfort and peace. It confirms he has everything under control. It confirms the blessed hope. What moved Christ? Moved with compassion because they were weary. Matthew 9:36-38. One day as I was meditating on the scriptures, I thought about what moved Christ with compassion for the multitudes. It had nothing to do with the afterlife. The passage simply said, because they were weary and scattered, distressed and dispirited, New American Standard, like sheep having no shepherd, Matthew 9:36-38. The more I thought about this, the louder it spoke to me. Sometimes an indirect statement speaks louder than one that states something directly. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, distressed and dispirited, New American Standard, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Matthew 9:36-38. The exhortation to pray laborers be sent to the harvest is especially pertinent. Of all places in Scripture, this would be the place to state in the strongest possible terms the danger of infinite punishment as our ultimate motivation for evangelism. Yet the Lord does not utter a word about it. How do you explain this? Compare this with Christ's first recorded public address, Luke 4:16-19, Isaiah 61:1-3. World purpose. He gives life to the world, John 6:33. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, Luke 9:56. Christ has a world purpose. He came to give life to the world, not only to a select few, John 6:33. He gave his flesh for the life of the world in its entirety, John 6:51. Neither did he come to condemn the world, or even to judge it, but to save it, John 3:17, John 12:47. Should not these world passages tell us something? They are totally consistent with who he is, the Savior of the world. John 4:42, 1 John 4:14. How glorious these promises have become to me, as I now see them in their unlimited scope and power. Although destruction and judgment are very real, they do not frustrate God's ultimate purpose for the world, but instead play a vital role in its fulfillment in the fullness of times. God did not send his Son to condemn the world. John 3:17. My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. John 6:51. Neither did he come to judge the world, but to save it. John 12:47. Yes, Christ came to save the world. That is his purpose. And nothing less than a world saved will satisfy him. Many additional passages could be marshaled in support of the blessed hope. I list many of them in Appendix 1. Taken as a whole, these proclamations offer powerful support for this hope. As with all Scripture, unless God opens our hearts and minds, we will not see his truth, even if it is staring us in the face. Mercy Aiken, in If Hell is Real, says, "Come up higher." She writes, "Traditional doctrines teach us to interpret the victorious Scriptures in light of the judgment Scriptures. But what if God wants us to see it the other way around? Is not Christ's victory the greatest revelation in the Bible? Standing on this highest peak, that is the finished work of the cross, causes us to see a much larger and far more beautiful panoramic view of God's plan throughout the ages. We do not throw out one set of Scriptures in favor of another. Rather, we seek to harmonize them. It is time to stop ignoring the parts of the Bible that do not fit in with our theology. It is my sincere prayer that you will rejoice in the full splendor of these precious proclamation passages and no longer allow their glory to be stripped from your heart. I pray you will stand on the pinnacle of their glorious truth, emanating from Christ's victory, and understand God's purpose-driven judgment through them."